Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, if you will. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 16, when we entered Rome. This is the conclusion of the voyage to Rome. We started reading about that back in chapter 27. It's over about a 3-month winter period that this voyage took place. They left Caesarea late summer, early fall, and now they're in Rome. And so we start in verse 17. Well, let me start in 16, the end of the verse. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. When they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Observe the first thing. He's been a prisoner now. He was a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years plus. He has deserved none of this. He now went through this voyage to Rome, shipwreck, escaped that. He enters Rome. What's the first thing he does? What's the first thing he did when he got to Thessalonica? When he got to Berea? When he got to the other cities? He immediately sought out people that he could teach, particularly Jews. And this is what he's doing. Even though his circumstances are anything but favorable and he doesn't deserve to be where he's at, he's continuing that road. In verse 21, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect." You can see that Christianity, as Paul preached it, was considered a sect. That's exactly how you're looked upon by the religious world, many in the religious world today. It's nothing new. This sect. "It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." You feel bad about people speaking against the views you hold, religion you practice? It's not new. That's exactly the circumstances of the gospel of Christ and those who practiced it in the first century. "When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God." What kind of person testifies? A witness. Your version may say witnessing. He was an apostle. That was his mission. We're in the last chapter of the book of Acts. In the first chapter, and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses," as he commissioned his apostles. And that's what the whole book is about. So chapter 1, chapter 28. In chapter 2, you find the apostles beginning to carry out that mission in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And here we are approximately 30 years later. We find the apostle Paul doing that same thing again, testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them. Somebody said, "Are you trying to persuade me?" What our answer should be, indeed. That's what Agrippa asked. And he said, "Yes, I am." Don't be ashamed of trying to persuade people about Jesus Christ and the truth about him. In fact, it'd be better if we were more aggressive in that role, because we love people and because we love the Lord. Trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. from morning until evening. David preached a lesson here about the Old Testament and how it can lead men to Christ. And we see Paul dealing with Jews who believe the Old Testament. And you can see that he was using their own Bible. The New Testament wasn't written, obviously. Luke may have written the book of Acts during this 2 years he was in prison. Paul was in prison. Luke went with Paul to Rome. We don't know when he wrote it, but that's very possible. But be that as it may, they do have the Old Testament. And as he did in Thessalonica and other cities, he'd get them to open their Bible and show them how the Old Testament talked about a suffering Messiah and that God intended that he would come and die for the sins of mankind and be raised the third day. So he did that from morning till evening, several hours a day. He's in prison, but he's spending several hours a day trying to teach others. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. This is the pattern we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Not everybody's persuaded. So if you talk to people and they turn you down, ignore you, don't feel discouraged. That's the way it's always been. Try to teach others. Keep working at it. That's what this apostle did. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. In other words, you're just like they are. Jesus said that same thing in Matthew 23 in that sermon. Same thing with Stephen. He said, you're acting just like your fathers. Oftentimes we follow the tradition of our fathers, our ancestors, our family. Not always a good thing. There's things that we inherit from our fathers or our family that may be good, but not everything, and especially attitudes toward religion. If people's fathers were not regularly in attendance at the saints, children often inherit that practice. If the fathers and mothers were not diligent Bible students, children often practice the same thing. They're not diligent Bible students. And other matters we could mention. So here he's saying you're like acting like your fathers in your attitude toward God's word. He said that Isaiah said, go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but will not perceive. For Isaiah can't explain it. For the Holy Spirit can't equip him with the right words. No, that's not it. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. We call this prejudice, prejudging without the facts, unwillingness to consider the facts, prejudice. It forms a bias in us that shuts our eyes to truth, to things that we need to learn that maybe we didn't know. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, return, and I should heal them. Here we see that in order for people to be healed, to be forgiven, they've got to hear and they've got to understand. God doesn't take people and force religion upon them, contrary to what Calvinism teaches. Take people who are unwilling, but God said, I've chosen you and you're going to hear it and you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. That's not the way it works. They've got to be willing to hear and then to understand. And then, of course, to believe in order to be saved. And if people won't hear and understand, you've got nothing. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. That is this word of salvation. Since you won't listen, the word of salvation will be preached to the Gentiles. That's what he did in Iconium. That's what he did in Antioch of Pisidia. That's what he did in other places. If you won't listen, I'll go find some people who will. So I'm going to send it to the Gentile. When he wrote the book of Romans, he said to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. They also will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Interesting, they were debating among themselves about what Paul said. Not all agreed. And he stayed 2 full years. So here's the Roman imprisonment. So when did he arrive in Rome? Approximately 60. Remember, we talked about that. 60 to 61. And he was there 2 years. So somewhere between 60 and 63, the 2 years of imprisonment. So he arrived in Rome around 61, was there to about 63. Why is that useful? We'll see here in just a moment, as we see the work that he did during that 2 years. And so he was welcoming all who came to him. He was recognized to be a prisoner that was not dangerous. They even allowed him to have his own quarters and welcome people there to study with them. Back in verse 20, you know, he said, I'm wearing this chain. Remember that verse. I'm going to refer to it a little bit later. It was evidently the practice of a Roman prisoner, if he was the kind of prisoner Paul was, that with one chain he'd be tied to the one that was guarding him. Not two chains, like in other places Paul was in prison, but one chain. And this would allow him a degree of freedom. And he would talk and study with those who would come to him. We have to wonder if we'd even be considered doing something like that. But that's what he's engaged in. Note verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching. Preaching and teaching. His whole life, once he became a Christian, was dedicated to that mission. Preaching and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Okay, we have four letters in our New Testament we call the prison epistles. These terms we give letters are somewhat arbitrary. It's like when we talk about the books of history. In the New Testament, the book of history, we normally say is the book of Acts. But obviously the Gospels has history in them. And there are references in the epistles that tell us about historical things. That's arbitrary to help us. And the same is true with this term, the prison epistles. The reason I say it's arbitrary, there's actually another letter that was written in prison. It's not included in those four. So the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those four. But 2 Timothy was written in prison. Paul got out of the Roman prison at the end of his 2 years, did some traveling, and that's when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, evidently. And then he was imprisoned again, and he wrote 2 Timothy. That was his last letter. He was going to die there. So remember that that's an arbitrary term, but helpful. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So let's go to the book of Ephesians first and see some of the indications that this is indeed a letter written from prison. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now you might think, well, he's simply talking about being a bond slave of Christ, but it's more than that. In chapter 4 and verse 1 again, prisoner of the Lord. Then in chapter 6 and verse 20, look at chapter 6 and verse 20. You can see he's talking about actual imprisonment. I'm an ambassador in chains. This is the New American Standard Version. If you have the New American Standard Version reference edition, you'll have a little one by the word chains. And if you look in your marginal note on that particular verse, verse 20, you'll see that it says L-I-T, which means literal, a chain. I don't know why they translated it plural when it's singular. It's a singular word, both in the two main family of manuscripts, a chain. That's why I tell you I was going to reference you back to Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, where he said that he is with a chain connected to this soldier. That fits perfectly with what you read there in verse 20 of chapter 28. I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. So they had a soldier guarding him, verse 16. And I don't know which hand, obviously, but one of his hands was tied to that soldier that was guarding him. And so the Ephesian letter is written from prison. Look in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. We learn something else about this letter. By the way, if this is the Roman imprisonment, which we'll see some more evidence for that, this tells you when this letter was written. Somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D. So when was he in Ephesus? If you remember the chronology, in Acts chapter 19, he got to Ephesus about 54 A.D. You remember he spent about 3 years there, from 54 to 57 A.D. All right, so 57 to 61, what, 4 years to 63, 6 years. These people in Ephesus, before they became Christians, many of them, maybe all of them, I don't know, but many of them were idolaters, worshiping Diana the Ephesians. They practiced magic. So how long have they been Christians when they get this letter? 4 to 6 years? Some maybe just 4 years. And so now when you read the Ephesian letter and you see the things that he tells them, remember that these, many of them, were relatively new Christians. When you read passages like in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, where he talks about verse 1, how you're to walk. Here's what your conduct is to be. Then when you get down to verse 17, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. This is the way you used to live. You got to change. So, you know, becoming a Christian, you repent. Repentance is a change of will. But it doesn't mean you can switch off and on all your old habits. It may take time to learn, to grow. And you can see he's writing to these Christians 4 to 6 years later that here's the way you need to live, encouraging them not to adopt the habits of their family, their friends, their old associates, the world around them, which he talks about in chapter 5. He tells them beginning in verse 25, things they've got to stop doing. That's one of the most difficult things, isn't it? Stop doing it. Some of you have dealt with that very issue in a physical way. You've got a health issue. And the doctor says you've got to stop drinking Cokes. Oh, my goodness. You got to stop eating sugar. Man, why? How important is the results to you? That's the key. Do you want to live or die? You want to live in misery or you want to live in hell? Same thing is true spiritually. Look at he says in verse 25, laying aside falsehood. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no longer. These people were thieves. I guess that can be addicting, a challenge, but he said steal no longer. Verse 29, one of the most difficult things for people to clean up is their speech. I baptized a man in Highland many years ago. He was a man of the world. I guess every other word was, that's a hyperbole, but was some profane word of some sort. And I believe the man was sincere when he obeyed the gospel. But it took him a while to clean up his speech. But here he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only as is good for edification. And then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you keep living that way, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. There's people talk about the Holy Spirit, and they got the Holy Spirit in them, and they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But look at the way they live. Look at the way they dress. Look at the way they talk. And so, changing their life. And then he starts, by the way, also in verse 31, talks about attitudes they got to put away. Wrath, anger. Say, I can't help it. Yeah, you got to help it. Wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. Then in 32, he starts on the positive side. So he's writing to these relatively new Christians about the way of life they've got to live. And when you get over to chapter 5 and verse 22, he starts really getting personal. He starts talking to these people about how to conduct themselves in their family relations. Wives and husbands. Wives, respect your husband's leadership. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Talk to fathers. In chapter 6, here's the role of fathers. It's not just putting beans on the table, but training your children in the right way. He talks to masters and slaves. Very practical stuff. So by knowing when this letter was written, it helps us have a better appreciation here in the book of Ephesians. Later, another letter was written to the Ephesian church by Jesus Christ through John, the book of Revelation. Depends on when you take the book of Revelation being written. Some believe it was written in the 90s. Some believe it was written before 70 AD. I lean that way, although I'm not dogmatic about it. But once again, you have a letter written to the Ephesians. Very interesting letter. When you go and see the time span, let's say that that letter was written 68 AD, and Paul was there 54 to 57. That's about 10 years. Read what's written to the Ephesian church. So that those things can be helpful and interesting. In chapter 6 and verse 22, let me start in 21, he talks about a man by the name of Tychicus, the beloved brother, faithful minister. Verse 22, I sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Okay, look at, hold your finger there, go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, in verse 7 through 9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, will bring you information into the verse. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. Almost identical. It's thought that Ephesians and Colossians were written closely together. They parallel one another in a lot of ways. This doesn't prove that it is, but it's interesting that you have the same guy in both letters, almost identical statements about why Paul is sending him, and that Ephesians and Ephesus and Colossae were a little over 100 miles apart. So this is one of the indicators that supports the idea that they're what we sometimes call twin epistles. So the language is nearly identical, the mission the same. Paul is in prison in both letters, and these two cities are close together. The contents are similar in a number of ways as well with both Ephesians. In fact, we sometimes interpret one by the other. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, be filled with the Spirit. So somebody says, amen, hallelujah, let's jump and sing and so forth. But if you read Colossians 3:16, it interprets it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then you see the same result in both passages. Singing, thanksgiving, and praise. Filled with the Spirit is filled with the Word of the Spirit about Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So the passage can be the two letters can be very helpful in that regard. Let's go to the book of Colossians. Yes, sir.
A comment on Colossians. You're talking about the benefit of studying Acts and looking at these letters. When we looked at the journeys of Paul, Paul never, as far as no record of him going to Colossians and establishing a church there. So now that church got established, whether it was the brethren in Ephesus or Timothy being in Ephesus, we don't know. It's interesting to note that that's a church that did not establish, but yet he wrote a letter to.
Right, that's true. We have no record in Acts of Paul going to Colossae and establishing a church there, but there was one. And we have just a passing allusion, of course, to him going through Troas, but it doesn't say anything about establishing a church in Troas. But there's a letter in your New Testament that talks about him preaching the gospel there, and the door was open. I don't know if you remember that, 2 Corinthians. And so that's true. And so we talked about, I believe, in our last class about the brethren in Sidon, well, one of our recent classes. And all of the churches that were either established by Paul or others are not recorded. But there were brethren in various places. Good point that Rocky makes. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at the last part of the verse. You'll see this is a prison letter. He's imprisoned. Look again at verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. So here's the Colossian letter. And what's interesting also in comparing Colossians and Philemon, it may have been written about the same time as the Philemon letter. Both of them were while Paul was in prison. We'll look at some verses in Philemon here in just a moment. But look at the end of Colossians in chapter 4. And once you turn there, turn to Philemon, verse 23. Turn the whole both books open. You'll see what I'm talking about. Further, pointing to the fact that they were written in close proximity as far as time because of the people that were with him and mentioned in both letters. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, he mentions Aristarchus. And then he says Mark, Barnabas' cousin, Mark. And then down in verse 12, he mentions Epaphras. And then down in verse 14, he mentions Luke and Demas. Now go to Philemon, verse 23. Epaphras, remember we read that over there. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. We don't know why Epaphras was a prisoner. As do Mark, read about that. Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. The only one that's mentioned in one letter that's not mentioned in the other is this fellow Justice. And so in Colossians 4:11, he's not mentioned in Philemon. But you can see a similarity. Of course, people would come and go either as visitors to support Paul. Remember, Luke traveled with him to Rome. And this is another indication of the close proximity between Colossians and Philemon as far as the time that they were written. There are indications, but we're not. May have time at the end of our class, that the imprisonment that's being spoken of is the one in Rome, not the one in Caesarea. We'll talk more about that a little bit on Philippians. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Although Philippians is between your two letters of Ephesians and Colossians, remember that the books in your Bible are not in chronological order. And it's possible that Philippians was written very close to his release. There are some indications of that, which we'll see. But in verse 13 of Philippians 1, he says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ. So he's a prisoner there. And notice also, it's become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard, which points to the Roman imprisonment. And so then in chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians, he said, the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, which again points to the Roman imprisonment, not the imprisonment in Caesarea. So Philippians was written while he was in the Roman prison. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 23 of Philippians, I hope to send him immediately, that is, talking about Timothy, verse 19, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself should be coming shortly. So there's an anticipation of release. Back in chapter 1, in fact, he said, you look, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he said, verse 24, to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he had hope of being released and continuing to serve the saints. And this chapter 2 indicates that it may have been imminent. So the events of chapter 1, 13 through 17 also point to Roman imprisonment. We already mentioned the Praetorian Guard. But note, while he's there, it says, most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so here he is in the Roman prison among guards that would come. He would take those opportunities to preach the gospel. What a lesson for us to take advantage of whatever opportunity it may be. It may be at work. It may be at school. It may be in some society you're a part of. Take the opportunity to try to introduce people to the true gospel. Will they hear? Maybe not. Will they think you're a nut? Possibly. Don't worry about that. just try to save people's souls. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And we need to be more diligent in that regard. One of the things all of us can do is invite people to church. I don't know how many people have been invited by a friend, a neighbor, a relative to church, come to learn the truth and obey the gospel. And so it is a way, a simple way, just get people to come and hear the gospel. Jay Martin talked about when he first went to a Church of Christ with Megan. He had been a Catholic. How it was so different and so strange. And yet what he could see was, in this church they taught the Bible. And he became a Christian. Heard some things in a Bible class that made him go back and talk to his priest. And so you don't know by inviting people to church. There was a young man in Oklahoma that was there when I was there. His family wasn't Christians. A friend of his, another young man about his age, invited him to church. He came to church. He obeyed the gospel. He became a gospel preacher. He's still in Oklahoma. His name is Robert Bond. He served as an elder for a number of years. They don't have elders right now, but he's still preaching the gospel because of a buddy, a friend that invited him to church. So you don't know. All right. So, some of his companions are similar to Colossians. So these are the prison epistles. We'll say more about them if we have time at the end. I want to make some observations about the epistles before our time is out. So we've already read from Philippians 1, 12 and 13, where he's busy teaching the Word of God. Look at Colossians chapter 4, what he writes to the brethren in Colossae. What would you write? What would you ask brethren to pray for if you were in prison? That you might have better food, better circumstances, that you might get out quick. Here's what he prays, ask them to pray for him for. He said, verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. For what? That God may open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. Pray for me, that I'll have opportunities. And pray when the opportunity arises, I'll know what to say. Look what's foremost on his mind. Not his personal comfort, not his personal misery, but I sure would like to preach the gospel to another soul. That's what's on his mind. And we've already read in Acts chapter 28, when he got to Rome, that's the first thing that he did. So the question arises, would we have that same attitude? Or do we have that same attitude? Another thing you'll note while he's in prison, look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. We remember back in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, when Paul and Silas were in prison, after being beaten and not receiving medical attention, about midnight, remember what they're doing? They're praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns. And the prisoners were listening to them. And here Paul is in a Roman prison. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. These are just some select verses. You could find others. But he said in 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And here's a great prayer. Prayer in their behalf. He's in prison. They're free. But I'm praying for you. Isn't that interesting? I'm praying for you that you'll grow, that you'll be filled with the knowledge of the love of Christ, and it'll give you strength. Look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4. He said, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. Praying. Remember the Philippians. Would he ever see them again? I don't know. But he remembered them. And of course, this particular letter was written in response to their gift to him, their support of him. They sent him means of support. We'll read about that in chapter 4. We'll see that in a minute. And he's thankful for their concern about him. He knows they're still concerned about him. So he went to Philippi. Do you remember the first person he talked to? A woman, Lydia, and her household. And that was the beginning. The next guy he talked to was in pretty difficult circumstances. He was the jailer, remember? And the jailer and his household were converted. Philippian church became a strong church, even though it was in Macedonia, and they were poor people. But you see in Philippians 4, which we'll look at in a moment, from the very beginning, they tried to support Paul. Now, years later, they send him support. He's in prison. He's restricted, but they send him support for his work of the gospel of Christ. He's praying for these people. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You notice here's another reference. I'm praying for you. I'm in prison, but I'm praying for you. Look in Philemon 4, the fourth prison epistle. And we're going to see the same thing again that Paul has given to prayer. Verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. And so Paul was a man of prayer. Jesus Christ, whom we serve, was a man of prayer. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed midday. He prayed in the evening. Sometimes went to find a quiet place to pray. We ought to be praying people. Paul was a praying man, even in prison. We might think, well, God doesn't hear me anyway. I'm in prison. Paul didn't feel that way. You might say, well, God doesn't answer my prayers. I want to get out of here and I'm stuck here. Paul didn't feel that way. He kept praying. Sometimes God tells us no. He told Moses no. Moses wanted to go in the land of promise. He said, no, you're not going. But Moses didn't turn his back on God. I wonder how many times Joseph prayed for freedom from prison. And so we don't know. And so anyway, another interesting thing about his time in prison. Look at the Philippians letter, chapter 1. We talk about Paul's attitude. The keynote to this entire letter. A letter from prison. Doesn't deserve to be there. Unjust the way he's been treated. He said, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. But look what he says, verse 4 of chapter 1. Always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. Paul found things to be joyous about, in this case, for the Philippian brethren, for their faith. That brought him joy. In verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. There may be some corrupt men preaching the truth, but if Christ is being preached, then I rejoice. And so he may never hear those men, may never meet those men. But if they're preaching Christ, that was a source of joy to him. Look in chapter 2 and verse 17. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, suppose I am, which he would be eventually, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. If I die for Christ, so what? If it's helping God's people, Christians, I rejoice. Can you imagine that? He said, I urge you to rejoice in the same way, share your joy with me. Paul's in prison. How can you rejoice? He said, no, rejoice. I want you to rejoice like me and with me. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord, in connection with Christ and your faith and your hope in Him. That's what it was about. If all we focus on, if all Paul focused on was the marks on his body, his thorn in the flesh, whatever all of that was, he wouldn't be rejoicing. He focused on something else, his relationship with Christ Jesus. That's what brought him joy. In chapter 4, in verse 4, toward the end of his letter, he told these people in Philippi. And they were suffering persecution, by the way. Chapter 1 refers to that. Don't know exactly what the status of it was. We know from 2 Corinthians that the people in Macedonia were not very wealthy people. But in spite of all of that, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 10, this further points out they weren't people of well-off means. Chapter 4, verse 10, and talking about now their support of him while he's in prison. He said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. You mean they weren't concerned all those times? So Philippi, he was in Philippi, what, about 51? And now he's in prison in 61. Did they not think about him for 10 years? No, he said, indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. One of the ways God deals with men is based upon their ability and opportunity. He said, you lacked opportunity. But now they've apparently reached a point they can help him. So when you get down to verse 14, you've done well to share with me, have fellowship with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, you mark out the word after and write the word when in there. When I departed from Macedonia. Because he's talking about Thessalonica. Thessalonica's in Macedonia. He hadn't left Macedonia. When I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And so they're sending him to him in connection with his work in the gospel. We support different men in different places. Some are working with very small churches. Some are working with larger churches. Some are working in more difficult areas. Some may be limited, but they're preaching the gospel, and that's why we have fellowship with them. And one more thing, and I alluded to it, I'll just mention it because my time is up. Christ in his ministry is in the forefront of his thinking. All the way through, it talks about his being an apostle, his work as a minister, as a witness to Christ. He has never loses sight of the commitment that he made when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, here's what your job is, Paul. And later he explained to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And all these years later, he's still not disobedient to it. Would we could keep that commitment ourselves, regardless of what the future may hold. There are some great lessons in the prison epistles. Obviously, we've just been able to give a brief overview of that. But maybe it'll be of some benefit and help to us in appreciating better these four letters that Paul wrote in these 2 years of imprisonment. Thank you.